Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 deal with the people in the church and what they ought to do, how they ought to behave in the church. We started out, first of all, talking about prayer, and then he dealt with all those in authority and praying for them, and then he dealt specifically with men and women individually and what they put on and how they behave. And then we covered in chapter 3 last 2 weeks, this office, which is someone who has authority in the church, called a bishop, or some people call it pastor, presiding elder, or whatnot, the leader in the local assembly. And we described what that leader must be and described the shoe that person's got to wear, or at least needs to fill up, which is a big shoe. And so we talked about how it's really hard for anyone to fill that shoe perfectly, and yet it's there. And so we know what that should and ought to be like. In the same way, we know Ephesians 2, verse 9 and 10 says, we're not saved by works, but we're ordained unto them, and we don't always do them. This gentleman, though, the office that holds that we have here and the office we talk about tonight has an accountability in front of everyone else because they're ministers to them. And so it's not that they have a higher position in the body of Christ, but in the local assembly, they're responsible for the leadership and the rulership of the growth and teaching communication of truth in the local church. And so that's what's going on here. So tonight, we're talking about deacons, this second office. So if you were to read the Constitution of Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship, which is meaningless compared to the Scripture, we talk about there being two offices in our local church, one being a bishop, one being deacons. And we get that from 1 Timothy 3. That's the only ones we read about. Okay. Tradition would have you think that if you want to change the church, if you want to have a voice in the decision-making of a church, you need to be a deacon. Because as a deacon, you can go to the meetings and cast your vote for what money is spent and cast your vote for what we do, right? This is tradition. That is not what the Bible says at all, that a deacon is. Okay, a deacon is not a board member. It's not some sort of trustee so that they're the one that's in charge of the money and in charge of the building. That's not it at all, okay? All of that is the responsibility of the rulers, but it's not the sole responsibility of the deacons, okay? So I want to describe what the deacons are and what they're not. Deacons are not the deep pockets. You know, some pastors will choose or elect deacons, or people are elected for their status in the community, for their worldly experience and their worldly esteem. Perhaps they have a lot of resources, so who better to make a deacon in your church than someone who already has the resources? And if they're a deacon, they're connected to the church, they're going to be able to invest in it. And who doesn't want to have a vote when you invest, right? So like board members, like board positions, sometimes they're bought. I've got money, I'll give money to the church, we'll make you a deacon, and now you have influence. Yes, thank you. So sometimes deacons are seen as the deep pockets. Sometimes they're seen as yes men. So the pastor will surround himself with a group of deacons where he says, this is going to happen, or what do you think about this? And the people, because of, again, wanting to please men around them or gain authority and status, yes, you're right, yes, you're right, and will never say anything contrary to the pastor, to the bishop, to the leader, to the congregation, because they want to be liked, you see. This is not what deacons are. Deacons are not the pastor's butlers. They're not the pastor's board members. These are not deacons at all. Okay, a deacon is a local minister who is not the bishop. That's what it is. That's all we know from the Scripture. A deacon is a minister, so is a bishop. You're called to be a minister, right? We're all ministers. But deacons, as we'll read tonight, just like bishops, have this responsibility in the church that they've proven themselves to be the minister Christ has called them to be, and they have that example, that responsibility to minister to others in the church specifically. So they're ministers in the church that have this office of a minister, of a deacon, but they're not the bishop. So whereas bishops were described as being apt to teach and apparently have this role of being an overseer or a ruler over all, deacons don't have that rule over all, and yet they do the same ministry work as the bishop, okay? And so this is why the first thing in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, the first word there is likewise. You see that? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Because the previous seven verses, we've been describing the office of a bishop, and now suddenly it says, likewise must the deacons be. So apparently, everything we just studied about the office of a bishop, he says, and also the deacons, right? Whereas he said a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, so there's one leader. He says to the deacons, there's many of them. He says, likewise, the deacons. So all these characteristics of integrity that we covered in verse 2 and 3, and all of the methods of ministry and that response to people we covered in verse 3 and 4, and the way they ruled their house, and all of this apparently applies also to deacons. And we'll see some of those repeated. We'll see also some new information come up here, which we can reverse apply to bishops as well. Okay, so I'm just trying to point out that there's not much difference between bishops and deacons. If you're oriented around the name of an office, this is going to be a big deal to you. Are you a deacon or are you not a deacon? Are you a bishop or are you not a bishop? No one calls me bishop. I don't care what you call me. It's an office, a position. Same thing with a deacon. People call them deacons. Why can't you call them a minister? Why can't you call them brother? That the name is irrelevant. It's what they've proven themselves to be, and it's something that's approved of all, by the way. It's the responsibility they take. Okay? And that's what Paul's talking about here. And there are those that are ordained to that. There are those that take that office willingly, okay, and show that commitment. So the word deacon only shows up in your King James Bible in 1 Timothy 3, three or four times, and in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes to all the saints in Philippi and the bishops and deacons. And so those are the only times in your Bible the word deacon ever shows up. All right, Philippians 1, verse 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And again, I point that out just because the name deacon is not that significant, right? It means minister, it means servant, and it has to do with the local assembly and the organization of the church, okay? So let's get into some of these descriptions here that are new. I'm not going to reiterate all the things that are in common with the bishop. We covered that last week. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so we see here the list of knots, the same thing that he told the bishops up previously, but we have some new things in here, one being this grave word. And we saw the bishops were supposed to be sober, which is similar, temperate, but grave is a different thing in that gravity is the idea here. Okay, a grave is called a grave because you put something down in the dirt. You know, it's weighty, it's you're pulling it down. So if something has gravity, gravitas, as some people say, right, it's weighty. You don't take it lightly. Okay, it's serious. It's something that it's not something. Robin Williams would not be a good deacon. You see the guy, he's hilarious, but you see him, you're going, that guy doesn't take anything seriously. You're going, you see, that's the opposite of what a deacon, what a bishop ought to be. The leaders of the pillar and the ground of the truth ought to take that responsibility seriously. You see, so it's not something we don't enjoy life, and yet. Seriousness regarding our responsibility is necessary. And so nobody could claim that the so-called Christians of the Middle Ages, where I think it was John Calvin, strung up and sentenced Servetus to death, and the Roman Catholics killed how many and martyred how many people in the Protestant the Protestant churches, and many Christians were killed in the name of doctrine. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, these types of books, and read about the Christians who died. And the reasons why they died, you may think, are just such a small thing. They would ask them, do you believe in the Eucharist? And by that they meant the cracker turning into the flesh of Jesus. When they said no, they said, well, you're going to die for that. You're put to death for that. You know, do you believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church? And when people say no, you're going to die for that, you see. These are doctrinal differences. This is doctrine. It's not something where they were misbehaving. It wasn't something where they were killing people. It wasn't this sort of sin that we may try to preach against the world. These were religious people having doctrinal differences and killing each other over it. And you say, well, we don't live in those times anymore. Well, there's a good and bad thing to that. The good thing is no one's killing you, but the other side of that coin is that they took things seriously. No one can say that ISIS doesn't take what they believe seriously. They're killing people. They're wrong, but they're killing people. They're serious about it, apparently. It's the rest of the world that isn't serious about what they believe. In fact, that's the argument that many in the West say against ISIS and Muslims, and say that, you know, we're against all fundamentalists. And you've heard that in America, where, well, they'll preach against the fundamentalist Christians just as much as they preach against the fundamentalist Muslims, so the radical Muslims. Right, because they're against all fundamentalism. You can't take any religious book seriously. It's going to lead you down a path of violence, is what they think. And so mediocrity and being middle of the road and centrist and not being overly religious, not taking it too seriously, is kind of the coin of the realm, you know. But here it's talking about gravity, being grave, taking it seriously. And this is the idea of a deacon. You don't say, well, you're going to be the deacon. You don't qualify as the deacon or the bishop or to be the ruler of the church, the pillar on the ground of the truth, if you don't take it seriously. You know, it's not a game. It's not a social club. It's not something where it's assigning roles to people. We have a serious, eternal task, you see. By the way, we are fundamental Christians. At least we present that at the church here. And the reason why we don't go around killing people is not because we don't take our book seriously. It's because the doctrine that we're to communicate is grace. Don't let that slip past you, okay? We are fundamental Bible literalists. And the reason why we're not killing people is not because we're any less zealous than anyone else. It's because God, the God of all grace and mercy, tells us that he's offered salvation to the world in order to preach grace and peace, you see. And so it is the seriousness of doctrine that tells us not to go and shoot our neighbor. You see, that's what makes this book and the God you serve so great, you see. You can take him seriously, and you're not shooting your neighbor over it, you see. And so that's the difference. And so this is again, something that is missed by those who don't study the Bible. And they say, well, the Bible, God kills people just like in the Quran. You know, yeah, under Israel's program, and when he comes back in judgment, but not today. They don't rightly divide. They don't understand what God's doing today. So anyway, taking that seriously and taking the Bible seriously will lead you, hopefully, to dispensational Bible study and lead you to better appreciate the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the hope that he provides in Jesus Christ. When you take that seriously, changes happen, okay? So giving things due importance, not taking things lightly. All are called to be grave, by the way. In Titus chapter 2, the aged men are called to be grave. The women are called to be grave. The young men are called to have gravity in all things. And so, you know, it's easy to not take these things seriously, and Paul says we should. That's what grave means. I love these passages. You can pick out any one word in these verses and just preach an hour on it. I'll try not to. Not double-tongued is what he says. This is also a new description, not double-tongued. Double-tongued, of course, you're familiar with the idea. Perhaps you've seen it a lot in your life or in your own experience where you've fallen captive to it. I know I have, where you speak out of both sides of your mouth. Okay, this, again, falls on the coattails of taking it seriously or not, because sometimes you know the right answer. Sometimes you know what you ought to say, but you're not totally convinced, committed, dedicated to it, and so you'll speak out of both sides of your mouth. This is double-tongued. That's not what a deacon should be. So if you're still on the fence, waffling over this or that, if you act different ways to different people because you're not persuaded of the truth, and it really doesn't matter what the truth is. Doctrine doesn't really matter. You know, that is not grave. You're going to be double-minded, and a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, James chapter 1 says. Okay, so not someone you want to be in the positions of ministry and rulership in the church. Okay, and so this is what Paul's describing here. Being a flatterer with your tongue, right? Speaking flattery to this or that person, because as a Christian I'm supposed to be nice, and so I don't want to offend you in any way. And so even when you're wrong, I'm going to flatter you. If you're right, I'm going to flatter you. I know what's right myself, and I'm not going to tell you about it. This is double-tongued, believing one thing, saying a different thing. Okay, leading people to believe that you don't believe what you do. This is deceitful. This is duplicitous. And it's hard for all of us to get past this, right? Because in our flesh, we want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want not to offend. But when we get the truth in us, the truth sometimes grates against people's flesh as it does ours. And so there's a temptation. I know myself, I'm very diplomatic in my flesh, very diplomatic in my flesh, where I'm very good at placating both sides of an issue. And it's the truth that makes me more strict. Because if I'm going to preach this, I can't be diplomatic. There's one truth, and you're wrong. There's no way around it. You're wrong if you don't believe the truth. You see, in my flesh goes, no, they're going to hate you for that. I can't help it. I have to make a choice whether I'm going to be not double-tongued or not, you see. So being duplicitous, the idea of acting different ways around different people because, again, you're trying to fit in and go with the crowd. It's not something where we should be looking to anger people. But when you're conformed to Christ and conformed to the knowledge of the truth, we all start thinking the same way. Okay? We're different people with different preferences, but with doctrine and truth, we all understand the same thing, have the same mind of Christ. And so you have that single-mindedness Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. He talks about singing psalms and hymns and that sort of thing. He says, sing with melody in your heart to the Lord. And that's not only a reference to not singing harmony or whatever that is. It's the melody is that single sound. It's not chaos. It's you're singing together in that note, a melody in your heart. It's not discord in your heart. It's not something contrary to what you really believe. And so when you sing with singleness of heart, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, that servants ought to obey their masters with singleness of heart, not duplicitous. I'll obey you, but I really don't want to, you know. We need to work on that. It says, obey your masters as the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we need to change our mind about these things so that what we are in Christ is really who we are and not just something we're pretending to be. You see? And again, that's something we constantly work on as we reckon our old man dead and put on a new man, but that's what we're called to be. The deacons, the bishops, ought to understand that. They should not, even though everyone struggles every day of their life with it, they should not, they should be past the first step in that regard, you know, of the new Christian who doesn't even know there's a struggle or isn't trying to fight the struggle. They should be past that, okay, not double-tongued. They should have made the choice, as we all should, to be single-hearted and single-minded and have a single identity, and that identity being in Christ, okay, and not in our flesh. It's hard for everyone in the church to make that choice, but we're not talking about everyone in the church. We're talking about deacons and bishops here, okay? We're talking about those folks who are trying to lead, be the example, be the pillar in the ground for everyone else. They shouldn't be double-tongued. They shouldn't be deceitful, duplicitous. The Bible speaks many places against dissimulation. This may be a good time to do a little audience participation. Get some volunteers here. Anybody want to read some passages with me? Will, can you get Psalms chapter 5, verse 9? And if you would stay in Psalms, you can get the two Psalm verses. And someone else want to get Romans? Okay. You got Romans? Okay. All right. So Will can read the two Psalm verses. And Mari, if you can read Jeremiah, that'd be fine. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. So Psalm 5, verse 9. What's this say?
For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue.
Yeah, so here the Psalm of David is speaking about God leading him into righteousness and away from his enemies because his enemies have no faithfulness in their mouth. No faithfulness. Okay, their inward part is very wickedness. A lack of faithfulness to God's righteousness breeds this double tongue. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, or the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If your heart is duplicitous, your tongue will speak double things, two things as well. And so Psalm 5:9 describes those who have no faithfulness. Their throat is an open sepulcher, they flatter with their tongue. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Jeremy, who has Romans?
Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, poison of adders is under their lips.
So here's a Pauline verse quoting Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Talking about those who are not righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, and that's all of us. And he's quoting Psalm 5 when it says all of us have this by nature. We're born sinners, you see. We have to put on Christ. And if you're putting on Christ and he's just a backpack and he's not really who you are, there's a double nature to you. And you're going, well, there's my flesh and there's Christ and it's a battle. You know, your inner man should be so strong that the battle becomes easier, you see. That your inner man in Christ becomes stronger than your flesh. You know, when you feed your flesh, it gets stronger. When you feed your spiritual inner man, it gets stronger. And it ought to be that. Okay. In Psalm chapter 26, verse 4.
I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers.
So David here again singing about dissemblers. The idea of a dissembler is the same idea of being duplicitous or deceitful. It's those who flip-flop, those who act differently around different people. He says, I will not sit with vain persons. I will not go in with dissemblers. So you see the zeal that David has about not participating with these like people, right? And so then again in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, who's got Romans?
Be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good.
So again, Paul says a similar concept when he's talking about our behavior in Romans 12, that our love towards others should not be with dissimulation. It should not be a face. It should not be a facade. It should be sincere. Else don't do it at all. If your love is a pretense, it's worse than if it were real. So just don't even pretend. Rather, be who you are. is what the Bible teaches. Be who you are. You understand, that, again, the revolutionary nature of this? Because a lot of people resist Christians in the Bible, and churches primarily, because they think Christians are fake, right? And that's because Christians, and many Christians are, because they're dissembling. They're deceitful. They're duplicitous. They say one thing and do another. They pretend to love when really they're not. But this is what Jesus described. Empty, you know, hollow sepulchers, right? This sort of thing. And so our love should be without dissimulation. We should abhor, as David did, I will not sit with them. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. That should be our inner thought coming out in our actions. You see, and so you see some examples there in the scripture against that. Mari, you have Jeremiah 9 verse 3?
Yes. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, mm-hmm. but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord.
Yeah, and it's there talking about Israel. God's people, Israel, bend their tongues like bows. Whoosh, you know. They're God's people, but they'll stretch that, you know, what God said to do to the limit so that they really don't have to keep it. And Jesus came and he taught them that, yeah, you do the tithes and you do the days. I don't want that. I want your heart. You bunch of frauds. You know, I want that. And so you see the same concept throughout the scripture. They're not valiant for the truth is what Jeremiah 9, verse 3 said. They're not valiant for it. They're not strong for it. Because valiance, strength, zeal, desire comes from the inside out. Of course, that was the problem we know with the old covenant law. It could not produce that in anybody. But that was the issue. You can read Malachi 1 and 2 on your own, but that's the issue in Malachi. The whole book is about the priests who were performing their duties according to the law. They thought they were blameless. And God blames them because they were not doing it sincerely. In Isaiah 1, God tells Israel, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your oblations. I don't want your service if you don't mean it. Right? Of course, again, that's the whole issue with the law. The beauty of grace is that there's no law that forces you to do it. Grace, under grace, you don't have to do anything because God did it all. And so it allows you to be free not to pretend. That's what grace means. But grace also teaches you that you're crucified with Christ and you're no longer a sinner. Now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so grace not only tells you you don't have to pretend, it teaches you Christ has made you someone different. So if you believe that, don't pretend. Don't pretend to be a sinner. Don't pretend to be who you were, because when you have faith in the gospel, you're not who you were anymore. Your badge has changed. You see, so we should not be pretending. That's what Paul's saying here. So those, again, who have the office of bishop and deacon, they ought to set that tone and example of not being a pretense, not being double-tongued, okay? And so being single-hearted, being single-tongued, single-mouth, being plain-spoken, clear, saying the same thing at all times because it's true, right, and not being double-tongued, is something that comes from commitment, dedication, persuasion of the truth. That's where that comes from. And these are all requirements of these offices, deacons and bishops here. Now look at 1 Timothy 3. Well, one more place, Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11. A big example here of dissimulation or double-tonguedness comes from Peter. The Apostle Peter. In Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, Paul says, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. So you see Peter acting two different ways based on his company, right? And he's in the same place with the same people. And Paul calls him out on it and said, wait a minute, you dissembler. And that's what happened here. And so it says in verse 13, other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Because of the Apostle Peter's dissembling, other Jews dissembled with him. They changed their actions because of who was around. And so Paul says to deacons, they should not be double-tongued, not be dissemblers, right? You're saying Peter can't be a deacon. Well, that's why I said last week, there's a big shoes to fill, right? But the shoes are still described clearly, okay? Look at 1 Timothy 3. Let's move on here. 1 Timothy 3, a lot of good stuff in these passages. If we just submit to God's word and realize that grace doctrine teaches us to live godly. It teaches us to live in righteousness and soberly and grave and being honest. This is what grace teaches. Grace does not give you a license to sin. It gives you a permission, a license to be who you are. If you're a sinner, you need God's grace. And God's grace makes you a saint. And if you're a saint, you ought to do what? Be a saint. You see, this is what grace does. The law demands you be something you're not. Right? Grace is different. 1 Timothy 3 in verse 9. Continuing in the list is something very unique and very interesting here. By which, in verse 9, since it's in our Bible and not often talked about, this verse will disqualify 99% of the deacons in America, I guess, in the world. This verse right here. Okay? Because it says deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So not only is it the pure conscience, which we just got on talking about with the double-tongedness and that sort of thing, but it says hold the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith. Do you know the mystery of the faith? If you do not, and you're a deacon, you're done. Sorry, you can't be a deacon. You need to sit down and learn, right? And so 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 1 and 2, Paul says that he is a minister of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ. He is taking that position. He is taking the badge. I'm a minister of Christ. He's not just saying I'm a saved person, I'm a member of the body of Christ. He's saying I'm a minister of Christ. Like deacons, you know, they're ministers, right? They're servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's making that claim, and he says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what it means to be a minister of Christ, to be a steward of the truth of the mystery that Christ gave Paul to give to us, right? So he's a steward of the mysteries of God. If you don't know the mysteries of God, you are disqualified. So you see, holding these offices is not just behavior. It comes from doctrine, which we'll get to later in our lesson here. Good doctrine breeds good behavior. Right doctrine breeds right behavior. If you don't know God's doctrine for today, and you think it's the law or some other teaching, it's going to corrupt your behavior, and you're disqualified to be a deacon of the church, the body of Christ. Maybe you've been qualified to be a priest in Israel, but not the church, the body of Christ, you see. That's what's important. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards, the stewards of the mysteries, that a man be found faithful. If you've been given, committed some truth to minister. First, you're committed the truth, so you're a steward of it. Secondly, you need to be faithful to it. If you're not faithful to it, then you're not a good minister at all. And that's describing deacons in another sense. Deacons need to hold the mystery of the faith. They need to know it, and they need to hold it. If they don't know it, they can't hold it. Right? Holding means when you give Walter Payton the ball, he's holding it. And the defense is coming at him, and he's, you know, high-stepping and everything, and he's not going to drop the ball. That's what holding something is. So first, you got to have the ball. You got to have the mystery and the understanding. And then when you run with it, you don't drop it against the resistance. You need good men like this, right? Who doesn't matter what people come after them and what's thrown at them, they're going to hold fast to it, right? And that's what that means. So the mystery. Here, it includes, 1 Corinthians 4, it includes Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, where Paul says, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? Which is the mystery that he wrote before to them in a few words. Do you know Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, that mystery? Do you know Ephesians 3, verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery of Christ hid in God before the world began? Do you understand that mystery, what it is, what it means, the effect it has on your life? If you don't, that's why we do church. We can learn. That's why we study the Bible. We can learn. But if you don't, sorry, you're not ready to be the deacon. You're not ready to be the pastor. Right? So when you go and ask your pastor, and many people email me this, and they say, I'm at a church, and they're Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever, and I always encourage them, you know, go ask your pastor if they know what this is. Sometimes they have the courage to do that, sometimes they don't, right? Sometimes they're trying to do it secretly and subversively, which I discourage them to do, right? But when you ask your pastor, do you know the mystery of Christ? And they say, no. That's time for you to leave, okay? If you know it, and they don't, that means you're more qualified than they are to be a leader of the church. Because you know the truth, at least, from which right behavior comes. See, so there's an issue. Colossians 1:26. Do you know the dispensation given to Paul, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? You know Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's not preaching Christ any old way. We preach Christ at our church. That's okay, how do you preach him? That's the crucial point, you say. So you have to hold the mystery of the faith. Holding it requires firmness, it requires persuasion in your mind. Romans 14:5 says, be persuaded in your mind. If you're not persuaded in your mind about the truth of God, if you don't know the relationship, Romans 14 talks about special days. We were talking about Christmas earlier. If you don't know the relationship between observing one day over another and the mystery of Christ, you're not qualified to be a bishop, a deacon, a minister of the stewards of the mysteries. You're not qualified yet. You need to learn. You need to be persuaded in your mind because there's a connection. In Galatians 4, Paul says, I'm afraid of you because you observe days. Because Paul taught the Galatians who they were in Christ. And when they started observing days, like under the law, he says, don't you know that robs you of riches you have in Christ? So he was afraid of them. There's a connection here. You have to know that connection. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. By the way, I'm talking a lot in the last couple of minutes about knowing things, but what's more useful in a position of ministry than knowing the answers to everything is being willing and being faithful to what you know. Okay, that's more useful. And we'll see that come up again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You see there that what he's telling Timothy? Hold fast the form of words. It's not just behave, Timothy. It's remember the words you learned from me? Hold fast to those things. Don't back down. Don't compromise because of the opposition you face. And he says in verse 14, keep that because it's committed unto you. Right? The church, you and I, in 2016, are committed to the truth of God. And so we as the church ought to hold fast to that. The leaders of the church need to know what that is and need to encourage each other to hold fast to it. Right? 2 Timothy 1:13. Titus 1:9 says the same thing. They ought to be able, as they hold fast the faithful word, to exhort and convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians to continue in the traditions that he taught them, the doctrine and traditions he taught them, traditions according to grace. And so, you know, we have traditions. We have good traditions. A good tradition would be preaching the mystery of Christ. One good tradition we have at Grace Ambassadors, maybe you haven't noticed it, is at the beginning of every year, and we'll face it again this year, I preach a message about the person of Jesus Christ being God, beginning of every year. At the end of every year, we do an evaluation lesson. Again, this year we'll do the same thing. The very last Sunday of this year, we'll do a lesson, the same title every year, Pressing On, where we stop, we look back at the previous year and say, how did we do? Are we doing it right? Are we still on track? Are we keeping that which we've been committed? And then we say, where are we going next year? Every year, we have that's a good tradition, you say. So there's good things to hold fast to. We clarify the gospel when we preach, right? We do the fair work every year to evangelize. Evangelism is a good tradition to keep. We stop doing evangelism, church will not grow, you say. So there are good things to keep, and those who are leading it need to keep those that are good, you know, and get rid of those that are bad. Thus, there's no Christmas tree here. Unprofitable, vain, not good, you say. So that's the leadership function. So move on to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11 here. That's an important verse that I think it's worthy of highlighting in the whole passage here because a lot of these behaviors that Paul mentions come from your knowing right doctrine. You're being persuaded about it, right? But if you don't hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, you don't have that personal integrity and character, that's where your problems are going to come from. Okay. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. We'll skip verse 10 at the moment. Talks about wives. Now, notice the first few words here as well. He's not splitting up the responsibilities here and saying, bishops, they act this way, deacons act a different way, and wives, they act a different way. He's saying to each of these people, the behavior is the same. It's the responsibility that is different, you see. Bishops have this responsibility, deacons have this responsibility. They're ministers like the bishops, but they're not the bishop. There's wives. Wives aren't the deacons, wives aren't the bishop, but wives are wives of both of them. And he says, even so must their wives be. So in the same way he said bishops must be, deacons must be, he said wives of them must be. Right? Isn't that interesting? How that the office, those who take the office of a deacon, office of a bishop, their wives matter in regard to that. Okay? That matters. And we'll see why here in a moment, a very important reason. But the first point just to make is that the man's wife and what they are, okay, and how their doctrine's working in them is significant to these positions as well. Because as people look at the deacon and look at the bishop, by extension, okay, and notice here it doesn't say children, their wives, because the two become one, right? Their wives are an example. Their wives are part of that ministry because What's the wife's role in Ephesians 5? Why was woman created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3? It was to help the man and to become one. And we have the wife and the man with a role, the husband and the wife with a role. And so as the husband is husbanding, right, the wife is wifing. And without that, you got something broken here, right? And someone's not going to have the help they need. So you have that issue. Why is he bringing it up here as well? And why has he sandwiched this between two instructions to deacons? Because he says in verse 8 and 9 and 10, likewise must the deacons. Then he says in verse 11, even so must their wives. And then in verse 12, let the deacons be once again. What? Why are the wives just kind of stuffed in there between the deacons? It's because as he's listing, okay, these teachings about the mystery of the faith, and in verse 10 he talks about the proving, let them first be proved and being found blameless. Part of that is their wife. Okay, and why is he bringing it up? Because of verse 12. He says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Well, who helps them do that? Their wife, right? The office of a bishop, the rulership, the leadership in a church, okay, is related to the leadership and rulership of a home, which is why women can't hold these offices in the church. Because the responsibilities in the church, in those offices, are similar to the responsibilities they are in the home. Okay? As that word husband, as I've mentioned to you many times before, means something. It's not just a title. The husband, a husband's like a farmer or a cultivator or a manager of animals and crops. That's where it came from. And so a husband, taking that position as a husband, means you're responsible for the growth and for the protection and the nurturing of your house. And particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, it says you and the wife, and you ought to give your life to your wife and this sort of thing. And there's this responsibility that he has here for the whole house. And his wife helps him with that, guiding the house. And so if that's where the husband's supposed to be as far as his role in the church then, which also has the responsibility of growing and nurturing people in the knowledge of the truth, if a woman takes the position of a husband in the church, what does that mean for her marriage? You see, it's confusion now. Have you ever heard of a female husband? Nowadays, you can't put it past anybody, you know, but the gender confusion. But part of the gender confusion comes from a confusion of God's created order and why men and women are different. Just like you can't be a female husband, you can't be a female deacon or a female bishop. You've heard of deaconesses and this sort of thing. The word doesn't exist in the Bible. The office of a deacon is the husband of one wife. A husband. Okay? You can be smarter than your husband. You can be more spiritual than your husband. But you can't be the bishop unless you're the husband of one wife. And you're not the husband. You see? It's a responsibility. It's not a capability. Right? And that's something we've talked about previously. So it's related there. So the only way to overturn that sort of idea in the church is to overturn it in your house. And that's what we see. We see the God's structure for the house and marriage just being overturned and disrupted, and this is why we see it in churches as well. Okay? So it matters. By the way, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, the responsibility of the bishop and the deacon, the leaders here, are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, which is good advice also for husbands in your marriage. Right? Do things without hypocrisy and things like that. But notice the mystery of the faith. We're to communicate and hold and keep the mystery of the faith. You know what the mystery is? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. What do we know about the mystery in this verse? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's he talking about in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands and wives and their responsibilities. And he says, I'm really not talking about that in Ephesians 5. I'm really talking about the great mystery of Christ and the church. Because when God created Adam and Eve and God created man and woman, he did it with the intent of eventually revealing the mystery of Christ, which though that institution, that relationship, that gender difference communicates the mystery of Christ. And so by taking that responsibility, you are by example mirroring the teachings of the mystery of Christ. And if a deacon's supposed to hold fast the mystery of Christ, and then they say, you know what, you could be a deaconess, you're totally disrupting the picture of what God created to be the picture of the mystery of Christ. You see? So this, it's related to the marriage. The mystery is related to marriage. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, if you don't rightly divide and you don't know the mystery, you'll miss all of this. And you'll think marriage is a great covenant with God, and you'll think that this is archaic and old-fashioned. But there's a mystery that's been revealed. Do you know what that is? And this is why it says the husband gives his life for his wife, because Christ gave his life for the church. That's the message of the mystery. Right? And just as the church, who has no obligation to do what God says, we're not under the law, but we obey him willingly because he gave us grace. In the same way, this is how wives submit. But people who are ignorant of the mystery, they treat their wives like they're under the law, and they don't communicate the mystery at all. Right? Look, the mystery is not telling your wife you're under the law. The mystery is, I will give you all spiritual blessings. I'll provide everything that you need. I will love you even to die if it means saving you. That's what the mystery is. And the wife says, you know what? By grace, I'm going to humble myself to be obedient to you as the church ought to Christ. And you see, as they do that, it's not to each other even. It's a ministry to everyone else. That's the beauty of it. You're not doing that to please your spouse, even though that's a side benefit. You're doing it to the Lord to exemplify to other people. Okay, submission. Or sacrifice for the husband or for the wife. Okay? And so that's the issue there. And when you understand that, suddenly your marriage becomes a much greater ministry than what you thought. Which is why when people talk to me and their marriages are split doctrinally and they say, well, my wife's not on board, my husband's not on board, or whatever it is, and they want to know what church they ought to go to. Typically, it's the decision of what church to go to that they ask me about. And they'll say, well, I want to go here and I don't want to go there because my wife does, my husband does. And my first thing I say is, well, stop talking about which church to go to, okay, and start being a husband or being a wife to your spouse. Your marriage is your first ministry. Your first ministry is your marriage. Because if you cannot minister to yourself and to your spouse, how do you think you can minister to anybody else or as a part of the church? You can't. You see, it starts with you. It starts with you knowing how to show grace. It starts with you knowing what it means to take that position. Okay? There's nothing more perfect than marriage to teach grace. And when you don't know grace, it blows up. Right? Just like religion. Without grace, religion can only work with chains of bondage. You know, it won't work. It's a pretense. It's a show. Right? And so there is a connection between church ministry and marriage ministry. And so there is a communication. We teach right doctrine of how to apply that in your personal life. And by personal life, it means you individually, but also you and your spouse. Because you together provide a picture, not only for everyone else around you, and the example of that, in the church also, it's made up of families, but also for your children, who are growing, living beings who are watching you. Right? And so, wow, there's nothing more important than that, I think. Then you knowing right doctrine, so that you can be who you are in Christ, so that you and your personal life and your marriage can be a ministry the way that it is. And this is why 1 Timothy 3, Paul says this, the deacon's wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So the seriousness is there, not defaming and speaking badly of other slanderers. By the way, slanderers doesn't mean you don't say anything that hurts anybody else. It means you don't say things to hurt someone else. Sometimes you say the truth and, you know, that hurts people. That's not slander. That's speaking the truth. You do that in love, right? Slander is saying things to hurt other people that are not true. Sober, faithful in all things. They need to be faithful to doctrine just like their husbands are. And by the way, that should have been taught and shown and performed and discussed and practiced at home, right? To be faithful in all things. So that shouldn't be an issue. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children. As I mentioned last week, it doesn't say here ruling their wives. It says ruling their children in their own house as well. Okay. Verse 13 says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so here I'll combine this verse with verse 10, where it said back there, let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So when it says also there, we can apply that to bishops as well. Taking these offices of responsibility is something in the church that must first be proved. It must be first be proved. It's the same thing. Well, I don't want to stay on marriage all night, but in the church, it must first be proved. In verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well, that means they've proven themselves Okay. They purchase to themselves a good degree. And this is a degree that cannot be purchased with money. Okay. It cannot be purchased with time. You know, a lot of people in their jobs, they get promoted because of, seniority. Time. How long have you been here? Not true in the church. It's not by time that you've been there. It's not by money that you have. It's not by favor that someone favors you and so they tap you and you're in. It's not by skill. So I'm not as skilled. I don't know everything that that guy knows. It's not even that. It's not the knowledge. Okay? It's good behavior. But it's good behavior that comes from good doctrine. Holding the mystery of the faith, knowing grace doctrine, being strong in grace so that you know the reason to do good, and you do good, and you're making it work in you, and you prove yourself to do that, to be that, and that's what it means to use that well. That means to purchase that degree. We talk about degrees. We talk about gradients or something on a grade, right? Having a degree means you've stepped up. It means you've upped a grade. Right, and it's not a low degree, it's a good degree. You can be a Christian, a very low degree. You're saved by God's grace, He's given you all spiritual blessings, you never use them, they're getting dusty on the spiritual shelf, you know, a very low degree, not very useful at all. Or you can be someone who allows doctrine to work in them by faith, working effectually in them, so that you purchase to yourself a good degree, because God's word effectually changes you and works in you. And this is what these folks are. So using it well, being the good minister with good behavior, standing for truth. The verse in verse 13 says, you purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is interesting because that means if you use the office right, everyone knows that you have the degree. We don't have a ceremony and say, you guys don't know it, but here, this guy, he just reached his 33rd degree deaconship, whatever it is. He passed the test. He's been catechized. A new deacon. You're going, who? That's not how it works, right? It ought to be that people become very familiar and say, they see the ministry happening. So much so that many people just assume that they're already in a position. You see, that's how it works. People come here and you can immediately see, well, he looks like he's pretty involved and he's been doing that stuff over there. There's no list of deacons here at Grace Ambassadors. But just like when you're out playing sports and you're on a basketball court, you can immediately see who's good and who's not playing basketball. Don't pass to that guy. I'll pass to this guy here. He's pretty good, you know. You can all see the same thing in ministry. And you can say, that guy knows what he's talking about. He's pretty good. And he stands fast. He's rock solid over there. He's not going to back down, He's not going to compromise, apparently. You can see these things, right? And that's the proof. Let them prove themselves. You can't say, I want to be a deacon. And I say, all right, are you going to be faithful? Are you going to do good? Yep, I'm going to be all that. I can't trust you. I can't say your word. You can be double-tongued. How do I know? The proof's in the pudding, as they say, right? You got to wait for it to set up, right? You got to give it time. Because how do you show yourself faithful? You can't do that in 1 minute, right? Can't do it one day. You got to be faithful over time. You got to be committed continuously. How do I know if you're going to hold the ball? In practice, those running backs always hold the ball. It's when the defender comes at him that it gets knocked down, right? You only know when they face opposition, right? Which you say, well, I need to see if I'm going to be faithful. Well, get out there and start fighting the fight. Do the ministry work. See where you're weak. See where you need to get strong. We're here to help each other do that. And so, one of the things we do here is, the fair work out in Howard County, we do that so that it gives opportunity for people to go out there and get their feet wet and do stuff. And many of you face opposition, and sometimes it's discouraging. And I always encourage you when you get discouraged and say, that's good that someone responded to you in opposition. Not because they didn't agree with you, but because you're seeing what people believe. When you do a ministry work at the fair, for example, hand out tracts, and no one ever disagrees with you, you're not speaking plainly enough, you say. Now, there'll be times people agree with you. Don't always try to make people hate you, but when 99 of 100 people agree with you, you're not saying the truth, because 99 of 100 people are not saved, you see. And so you need to say a little more clearer. It's not just believing Jesus. It's trusting his finished work on the cross. No works. Oh, yeah, I believe that. No baptism. Oh, you got me there. Well, you just said no works. I see people don't get that. But you start doing this ministry work, you become more skilled, you become more faithful, more persuaded, more committed, right? And when you've done that, you not only purchased a good degree, but you purchased great boldness. Because you start doing that, you'll say, wow, you're bold. You're standing here in front of this booth. You're bold, you know. You're getting up and talking. You're bold. Just because that's what's the right thing to do, that's all. Not because you're a people person or something. It's just you know it's the right thing to do. And so it translates to desire, to zeal. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says about some of those in Corinth that they addicted themselves to ministry. He says, you ought to support those people that addict themselves to the ministry. This is the qualification of a deacon, people who addict themselves to it. If they're addicted to it, that's who they are, and my life is going to be ministry to the Lord. That's what's going to define me, right? That's a deacon. That's bishop. That's who you want leading, right? You want a husband that knows he's a husband, right? Women, don't you want that? That doesn't pretend that they're not, that doesn't yet understand that they are. You want one that knows that they are and knows what it means to be one and that is one, right? And so it's the same thing in the church. You need people who know that they have a responsibility, who take the responsibility and prove themselves to be able to do it, right? And it doesn't take forever to prove that, but it does take time, okay? Timothy was a young man. Many young men can prove this as well, right? By taking opportunity, by showing the desire, by being willing, faithful, and committed. In 2 Timothy 1:14, or 2 Timothy 2:2 rather, Paul says that to Timothy, he needs to find some faithful men to commit this to. The things that thou hast heard of me, the doctrines you've heard of me, the teaching, the message, the ministry, among many witnesses, he says, the same commit thou to faithful men. So I've committed it to you, Timothy. You need to find guys you can commit it to. And make sure they're faithful. Because if you commit it to someone who's unfaithful, it's gonna end. So find someone who's faithful. Commit it to them. Impress them to be committed and to keep it. Right? He's essentially telling them, find some deacons. Find some ministers. Right? Our ministry is to all men. But what we're really looking for as we build churches and grow churches and expand churches is these people. Faithful people. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, you know, the idea in a church, however much you preach right doctrine, you're never going to have 100% of the people in a church that are faithful people. It's not going to happen. Right? It's like the book in Colossians where Paul writes to the saints and the faithful brethren. Like, the joke is like they're two different groups of people. You can be a saint, but not faithful. You're right. I mean, so you're not going to have 100% of people that are faithful. That's just how it is, you say. But you're trying to find those faithful people. And you're trying to encourage people to be that. If people just got saved and immediately they're faithful the rest of their life, wow, what a growth that was, you know. In 5 minutes, they get saved and they're totally faithful. I mean, how'd they learn so quickly? There's a time where a babe in Christ has to learn what it means, who they are. So you expect that. And those who've been on that road for a while, you're trying to push them to take the responsibility, right? But even then, you don't always find faithful people. But we're looking for those people. You know, if you get 100 people in our building here, we'd be pretty full. And we'd have to be thinking about a new building, like a seminar. We get over 100, 130 people, pretty packed. If we get 100 people here, my guess is about 75% of those 100 people won't be the faithful people. They'll agree. They'll be saved. They'll know right division, perhaps. They'll be here, but they won't be the faithful people. They won't be the ones committed, persuaded. They won't be the ones convicted. They won't be the ones that say, I am this ministry. This is my life. So we need to do this. My guess is it'll be 20 or 30 people at that point. You do the backward math, but that's what I think. We get to that point of 100 people, where we get 20 or 30 faithful people. What I do is I call a meeting of the faithful people and say, you know what, guys, we're going to split up. And you 15, go over there and start another church. And you want to take 50 of these other people with you. And now you got two churches. And because you have faithful people, it can grow. It doesn't grow because of the unfaithful people. It grows because of the faithful people. You see, unfaithful people come and go. We've had hundreds of people come to Grace, hundreds of people through the years come to Grace Pastors and come and go, come and go. You know, I've had people come here and say, this is it, the last place, I found it, I'm here. And then they've left. What happened? I just had to wait long enough and they were going to leave. You see, where's the faithfulness to it? You said you were going to. Paul says, let them first be proved. One gentleman came to hear some pastors, and he came here for 2 weeks. I think it was 2 or 3 weeks. And he wanted to have dinner with me. So, all right, well, we'll eat dinner with you. Took him out to dinner, and he asked, what's it take to be a deacon in your church? Longer than 3 weeks. That was my answer. I don't know you or what you believe. I don't even know if you're solid on this. I'm trying to find out where your baggage is. Everyone that comes in the door has baggage. They have dust from everywhere else they've been. They haven't been here. That, by nature, that's why they're new. And so my job is to find out what's on their backpack. What baggage do you have? Because you're great people, but what are you carrying around with you? And is it right? Because what a miracle it would be if another Pauline mid-Acts dispensational right divider of a King James Bible came in our church and said, you know what, we agree 100%, and I don't even know who they are. That'd be a rarity. A wonderful rarity, but a rarity. We all have baggage. We all grow. We all learn. To be a deacon requires some faithfulness, some commitment, some knowledge, some experience, longer than just a couple of weeks. It's not something you can just purchase with money. It's not something you can say, well, I want to be that. Well, that's fine. Great. I'm glad you expressed that. Right? Let's see what you can do. Prove it. Right? And so we give opportunity for folks here to stand up and teach. And one of the objects of the Faithful Men Project, having guys stand up here and teach, is that proving. You know, prove yourself. Right? It's not just the ability to speak. It's the responsibility to study, the responsibility of the care for others. And that's a good thing that we do this. Let them first be proved. And so the admonition there is to give them opportunity. Right? And so we need to find out whether they're going to serve themselves or serve God or what their real intent is here. They want to be a deacon for clout. They want to be a deacon for control. They want to be a decision maker. Or are they really on board with the ministry? Because if they're on board with the ministry, we can depend on them. If they're here because they're trying to take over the board or trying to get clout, or it's not the right reason. It's not the right heart. You see, so 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, we'll end it with this last verse. We'll pick it up next week with. Paul says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. So Paul says, I've been writing all this stuff about behavior to you, and all this information that's very particular about what to do, what not to do, and this sort of thing. Because, he says, I'm going to come to you shortly, but if I don't come there, I need to know this stuff. This is stuff, you understand what you're reading here. You're reading information that Paul would tell Timothy privately. You understand that? Because I would tell you this when I'm there, but I might be a while, so I'm writing it to you instead. This is like minister to minister private talk. Which is why when everyone reads it, they're going, wow, this is controversial. And yeah, I get it, because they're talking about how to run a ministry. What really runs a ministry. You say, and Paul trusts Timothy, and that was gained, and that was Timothy's proven himself. You see, he's not saying this to the new believer. He's not telling Timothy, you know what, preach this to every new convert you get. No, he's saying this is how you operate the thing. This is how you behave. This is how, and this is why in verse 15 it says that thou, that wonderful English word thou. He's talking to a single person. It doesn't say ye. It says, Timothy, that Timothy, you may know how thou oughtest behave thyself. It says, Timothy, I'm writing this letter so that you know what it means to be a bishop, what it means to be a deacon, so you know how to behave as the minister in that church. You see? There's tough things that the minister has to do, that Timothy has to do, and he says that you may know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar on the ground of the truth. We'll deal with the controversy of this verse next week, but I just want to end it tonight with what he's saying here. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, I'm writing all these things about behavior, what you wear, all this business, because it's important how you behave in the house of God. And he's saying that based on doctrine. He says, because of truth, because of the message we have a grave responsibility to behave properly. If we are the pillar in the ground, we need to be that solid pillar. So behavior is important. Grace teaches us that. Behavior is tied to doctrine. Doctrine breeds right behavior. It's not the other way around. Okay. And so I put on your outline there, underlining of God. It's not just a house that we're all here, like, welcome to my house. You know, we'll just have fun. You know, we have a fun house here, you know. It's the house of God. Understand? God, the eternal, creator, omnipotent God is who we are. We are in the members of the body of Christ, the church. It matters how we behave, right? It matters we do things decently in order. We're at the church of the living God. You look that living God phrase up in the Old Testament, and you see in Genesis 28 where There's Jacob, and he sees he's lying down on this rock in this field somewhere, and he has the vision. Remember the vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down? And he says, this is dreadful. This is terrible. I've been laying down, snuggling up to this rock, and this is the house of God. It's a terrible thing to understand that. It's like, you know, the emperor with no clothes, you know? It's like that dream you have going to school with no pants on. It's like, we are the church of God. And Paul's telling Timothy, you need to realize who you are, and that is why we need to behave. Right? So as a minister, you need to represent that, you need to teach that, communicate that. Grace does not mean, doesn't matter. Grace means thank you, God. Right? And appreciating and honoring God for what he's done for us, you see. And we hold that ministry. So we're not just a club. We're not just a gathering, a social gathering. We can do that anytime, anywhere. We have a specific responsibility to be the pillar and ground of what? The best worship place in the city. You know, no. The pillar and the ground of a great place for entertainment. A pillar and the ground of the biggest youth department all over town. The pillar and the ground of the truth is our responsibility. The truth. And if you're not representing truth properly, that's called blasphemy. You see. Now, Paul doesn't mention that, but you know what it is. So this is why he mentions this connection. He's not randomly throwing out doctrines here. He says, I've written all these things to you that you may know how you ought to behave because I've taught you grace. Timothy, you know grace already. Grace teaches us how to behave because grace makes us a member of the body of Christ. Grace puts us in such a high position that we don't deserve, that when you look around and go, how high am I? Whoa! I ought to act differently. I'm the president of what? I need to behave differently. What I put on must change, you see. And so the admonition, the question is, are you being the pillar of the truth? Are these guys taking these offices, can they be the pillar of the truth? Because that's what they are. That's what you're telling them to be, okay? You're members of Christ's body. Every one of us are part of that ministry, right? And so this is what Paul's saying here. We'll pick it up next week, dealing with the controversy in this verse and the next one about how people distort them and how we need to really be certain what the doctrine is it's teaching. So any questions, any comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grave responsibility you've given us. And we stop to think about it too long. We think it's much too big of a job for us. But we thank you that you've given us each member here and every member of your body to share in the participation of it, that we can each fill up that which each other lacks, that we can encourage each other and continue to be faithful to what you'd have us do, that we can learn your will, educate others about it, so that your word will save people, as we've seen it happen before. And we thank you for the glory you promised, and we thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.